We'll now turn to the book of Esther. Esther, the second chapter. Esther 2. And let us hear the word of God as he speaks to us this morning. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and to the custody of Haji, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. And thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release unto the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. When inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. As far as God's word to us. Dear congregation, last time when we considered the book of Esther, we saw from the first chapter that Queen Vashti lost her throne and her honor. Well, really, she kept it, but she was driven away from the presence of the king, of King Ahasuerus. And we read in chapter 1, verse 19, that her royal estate was given to another that is better than she. A better queen. Little, of course, did they all know that God would bring Esther in. Little did they realize in which way that other new queen would be better, how God would fulfill it in a very different way than they had in mind. Truly, when we look at this marvelous little book, we see that God is at work. Matthew Henry said, remember, we do not see his name, but we certainly see his hand in it. And how then God will replace Vashti, we hope to consider with God's help this morning from the second chapter, the book of Esther. We'll read only verse 17. It would be very helpful if you want to follow along reading your Bible. There are many interesting things to consider, and undoubtedly you will get more out of it if you have your Bible open in front of you. I'll read now verse 17, second chapter of Esther. 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Our theme is simply Esther. In the first place, we'll see a queen desired. In the second place, a queen selected. And thirdly, a queen employed. Esther, a queen desired, selected, and employed in the service of God. We read in the beginning of this chapter, and after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. His anger was appeased, subsided. He calmed down. He had come to his senses about what he had done. He remembered Vashti. Undoubtedly, he remembered how he loved her, all the good that she represented, maybe even a realization, a dawning realization that her refusal to come at that time was good rather than bad. all the good she had done and been for him. And come to the conclusion, undoubtedly, that it wasn't worth it to send her away for that. But there's more to these words, after these things. If you read from the first to the second chapter, you wouldn't realize that there is between chapter 1 and 2 about 4 years of time that elapsed. It's not like the next week or the next month that the king sits in his palace and he remembers Vashti no longer to be there. There's more to it. It was during the time in between these two chapters that King Ahasuerus went to war with Greece. For that war, they had prepared for 5 years. His father, Darius, already started the preparations. During that great feast in chapter 1, the preparations continued. It was not just feast and entertainment. There was a lot of business done with all these people. They came all to show to the king how many soldiers they could offer to the army and so forth. Finally, in the spring of 480 BC, a year after that feast, King Ahasuerus went abroad with an army of 2 million men, 1,200 ships. That was a huge army, even in today's standards. And he fought the Greeks, but they came back defeated. He had sought to expand his territory, but he was stopped by the Greeks. Part of that warfare was the famous battle at Thermopylae. Perhaps you heard of that. A mountain pass, a narrow mountain pass, where 700 Spartan soldiers kept the Persian army back for 7 days. Enough for King Leonidas of the Greeks to regroup and stop Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus came back after these things, twice defeated, twice lost. Lost his wife, and he lost that great war for which he had planned so long and promised his father to fight it. And so he sits on his throne and he has regret. As you know, boys and girls and young people, regret comes always too late. When things are done in a rash way, hasty, sinful, you make decisions or you do things you cannot undo, and you come to your senses, and it's too late. Can't do anything about it. It's done. The war couldn't be done over, and Vashti could not be recalled. Laws of the Medes and Persians were unalterable. And so the king sits on his throne and doesn't look too happy. Obvious to his servants, they see that. And they know, of course, that at least one of the reasons is that Vashti is no longer there. So they have a plan, and we read that together. Verses 2 through 4. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, "Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom," remember, all 127, "that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, and to the custody of Hijai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let the things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So a law was made again. So his servants went all around the country, all through the 127 provinces, to find beautiful young women, so that one of them may be the future queen. It may well be that these servants truly cared for Ahasuerus, but it may also well be that they did it out of a sense of self-preservation, because they were the ones, after all, that caused Vashti to be removed. So they offer to help him seek and find a new bride. And then we find the story flow, as it were, interrupted. It's the first of a few interruptions throughout this chapter. Verses 5 through 7. As it were, our eyes are away from the king and his courtiers, and we see in verses 5 through 7 that, as it were, the camera zooms in on Mordecai and Esther. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew, emphatically stated, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried him away. And he brought up Hadassah. That is, he took her in as his daughter. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, who had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Man proposes, but God disposes. We see that these courtiers scheming to please the king, but the Lord at the very same time is moving in that queen to be. The Lord introducing Mordecai and his cousin, daughter of his uncle, his cousin Esther. And we had seen already last time that Mordecai was a relative, a descendant of the same family where King Saul came from, Kish. Now who the one is that has been brought into Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem rather, to this city? Whether it was Mordecai himself, or whether it was Jair or Shimei, one of those in that lineage was the one that was brought in. It may well be that Mordecai actually was born in captivity. So the family of Kish. And just like any other captives in those days, they all got new names. They were totally immersed in heathen culture and life. And Mordecai literally means something like Marduk man, or man of Marduk. Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, the city of Babylon, also called Mars, as you can, I'm sure, recognize as one of the gods of the Greeks. It's interesting that in 1901, archaeologists dug up a stone with an inscription that confirmed that in the reign of Ahasuerus, there was a man at the court, an official, by the name of Mordecai. And so we have no need for that, but it is very interesting when people do find such confirmations. Now this Mordecai was a man who cared very much for his cousin, Hadassah, we read. That was her Hebrew name. We don't know the Hebrew name of Mordecai. Hadassah means myrtle. It was a pretty bush with a beautiful pink and white blossoms. But her name was changed too. Also, with regard to one of the gods of the day. Esther, meaning star, named after Ishtar, one of the Babylonian gods. Or as we have heard it differently, one of the Canaanite gods, Ashtoreth. And she was the daughter of Abihail. We read her father's name in verse 15. She was the daughter of Abihail, uncle of Mordecai. So we see how the Lord brings in these two people, both in danger of being absorbed in heathen culture, and very obviously called to do things that must have been very difficult for them. Mordecai became her lawful guardian after her father's death. A queen desired, not just by Ahasuerus, but by God. Perhaps he, and it dawned only on me later as I was thinking about this, originally I called every time that those interruptions. But as I went through the sermon and through this chapter, I began to see that which was interruptions actually is the main story. And the other parts are the interruptions. Because the main characters were not Vashti, not Ahasuerus, but Mordecai and Esther. The queen desired them by God. He wanted her there. In the second place, that brings us naturally to a queen selected. If she was desired by God, he would also make to pass that she would be the one chosen. Verse 8, so it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that's the same man as Hegi in verse 3, different spelling in English, not in the Hebrew, that Esther was brought up also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Came to pass. So it happened. Not by chance. As I said before, man proposes, but God disposes. Something very important to take notice, that God decrees not only the end, the goal, but also the means toward that goal, and every step along the way to that goal. And so it is still today. Even spiritually, God decrees those who will be saved. He elects, He predestinates them. But He also predestinates, as Calvin so clearly lays out, every step along the way, every time when we hear the Word of God. When we hear it, and maybe in the privacy of our rooms, young people, open our Bible. That too is part of God's predestination. Every event is predestinated. That does not rule out or exclude our responsibility. Mordecai and Esther recognized their responsibility. To what degree they understood everything, we do not know. We have the advantage to look back and see how everything took place. It's for that reason that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:10 that we must make our calling and election sure. Our calling, that's the first that we hear the Word of God and have any recognition and understanding of the work of God in our lives. Anyway, Greek historian Herodotus wrote that there may have been some 400 young women gathered in the palace, including Esther. Not by choice, clearly by force, not necessarily that they dragged her along, but it says that in verse 8 that many maidens were gathered. It's not that she came voluntarily to the palace to present herself. The men went out. And when they saw a young woman in those days, there was no say. You had nothing to say. You had to obey. And she did. And it says, Esther was brought also into the king's house. The word brought can also be translated as taken. She was taken there. And she was fair, it says, and beautiful. Literally, it means beautiful of form and face. She was a lovely woman to look at in all respects, in a very wholesome way. That's very clear when you read through this chapter. That it was not just an outward beauty, but she was beautiful outside and inside. That's an amazing way to see how God cares for her, as He did also for Joseph, boys and girls. You recall how Joseph came in Egypt, and right away in Potiphar's house, he was preferred, he was liked. And then when he ended up in prison, the prison warden looked at Joseph and preferred him, treated him well. We find the same with Daniel and his friends. We find the same here with Esther. The Lord caused Hegai to like her. The maiden, we read in verse 9, pleased him and she obtained kindness of him. He gave her all kinds of things for purification, everything she needed. Seven maidens, seven girls to serve her. And we read in the end of the verse, he preferred her and her maids into the best place in the house of the women. He gave her the best place in the palace. Out of 400, immediately preferred. The Lord is in control here. And I know that from our perspective, this is something that is not easy to deal with. How a bride is being selected, a process totally foreign to us, literally. But it was in those days the custom, it was Eastern culture. We even sadly read it of King Solomon, that he fell for this. Many women and concubines. It's a terrible thing, really. Often these marriages and these half-marriages were arranged for political reasons, to strengthen the power. And Ahasuerus undoubtedly needed many to keep all these different provinces in control. Political pawns. Girls and young women, they would enter in such a harem and were made to be a wife of the king or a concubine or something like that. They entered the place never to leave it. Even if they would never be called back to the king. They lived a life of luxury. They had everything they could desire, food and clothing and all kinds of things. But the life was pretty much useless. They ended in obscurity. And yet there were many women, undoubtedly, that coveted such a place, even if it was for the chance to become queen. From our perspective, we would call it not only distasteful, but immoral. And so, therefore, some of the commentators asked the question, did Mordecai and Esther sin in all this? Participating in a very secular beauty pageant. They also then to be married to a heathen king, be unequally yoked with him. Many questions. But then I was thinking about it and I thought, Joseph, when he was in Egypt, he married also a heathen woman, Asenath, we read in Genesis 41, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Married the daughter of the high priest. Certainly that was unequally yoked, and we don't read anything really condemning about it in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, these two sons of Joseph got a prominent position in Israel, among the tribes. So it's something that we have to be very cautious to evaluate from our perspective and condemn. It's something that we like to do, isn't it? When other Christians do certain things that we can't quite understand and we have our judgment just ready. I think a story like this should teach us to be very careful how we look at other Christians, what they can and cannot do. Whether it's sin or not, it certainly is included in the plan of God, never to be excused. But doesn't stand in the way of God to accomplish His purpose. And Esther evidently was blessed. So was Joseph and others. She submitted. She submitted to being called and taken from her home and brought into the palace. And she obeyed. She didn't throw a fit. If she would have done that, she would certainly not have been preferred by all the people that saw her. Actually, it says in verse 15, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked on her. Everyone. So she must have been very pleasant. And by being that, even though she didn't say anything about her heritage or who she really was, she obeyed. She went to her. So she submitted not only to Mordecai, but as we read, but also to what happened in her life, really she submitted to providence, to the leading hand of God, even though it must have been terribly perplexing to her. Can you imagine? Girls, if you would just be taken out of your home and brought to such a place. And Mordecai told her in verse 10 that she was not to tell who she was. Now, her name, obviously, but that was Esther. That was a heathen name, so they didn't give it away. Esther had not showed her people that she was a Jew, nor her kindred, that she was related to Mordecai and his family. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She was obedient to him. She submitted. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't tell them you're my cousin, my relative. And so, this kind of verses 10 and 11 is another interruption. But we know now how to look at the interruption, right? Esther didn't show her people, but also verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He kept an eye on her at a distance. So all the women had a turn. We go back to the so-called main part of the story, verses 12 through 14. Every maid's turn came. After a whole year of all kinds of beautifying programs, they were being readied for the king. Different treatments with different kinds of oils and myrrh and odors and perfumes and all kinds of things that they had in those days already at their disposal to make the women as beautiful as they possibly could. And the women themselves could ask for anything they wanted, would be given to them. Verse 13, this came every maid into the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women. Jewelry, clothing, perfumes, you name it. But a sad thing, isn't it? Dreadfully sad, really. All 400. We don't know how far it was when Esther's turn came out. But in the evening she went from the one house, from Hegai, to the king. And in the morrow of the next day, she returned into the second house of the women in the custody of another eunuch, Shazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. And then she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her and that she were called by name. And as I said, it was rare. Most of them lived and died in the harem. A dreadful situation. We cannot even imagine it in our society today. But then came Esther's turn, whatever number she was in the list, verses 15 through 17. The turn of Esther came. She was taken. And then we read that she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, had appointed. She only took what was required. She did forego all the rest. She had no need of it. No interest in it. It was enough. She could have asked anything. Any cosmetics. Any jewelry. Any extravagant clothing. Any revealing clothing. Anything she could have. She would have gotten it. But she only took that which was basic requirement. And it was enough. She was the favorite of all. That should tell us something. Women and girls particularly. Really, when we view women that are heavily made up and draw attention to their bodies with the clothing, maybe have the eyes of the men, but not the hearts. They are not favored as we read of Esther, obtaining favor in the sight of all them that looked not lust, but favor, kindness, love. That should teach us today too to be modest, to use it very sparingly, if at all, to beautify the body. That doesn't forbid it, doesn't put it all aside, but in a measure, limited. Not with, as Peter or Paul writes to Timothy, not with broided hair, with gold or pearls. Beautiful, costly array, clothing. But with, let a woman be adorned with good works. Let it be in her looks, in the way that she looks, not in the way that she is attracting people, attention to herself. She was the favorite. She was a striking beauty, not only outward, but inward as well. So Ahasuerus, you see, didn't just get a woman. He got a wife, a companion. That's what he was longing for. That's what he was missing. And all the other women, they just passed by. He didn't want them. He wanted a wife. He wanted a companion. He wanted a queen. And he got it. He got his queen. And he was very happy. He was a happy man. He recognized something in Esther that was not just veneer, not just outside, but there was something of an inward beauty. And he prepared a great feast for her. It was love at first sight. The king loved Esther, it says. Above all the women, verse 17. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then he made a great feast to all the princes and servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So, sure, there was a different feast. Surely Ahasuerus would not be tempted a second time to do such a foolish thing as he'd done with Vashti. He treasured her. And then we have another interruption, so-called, in verses 19 through 20. And when the virgins were gathered together a second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now what that first part of the verse means, no one knows for sure. The second gathering of the virgins. But the second part of the verse is certainly important. Mordecai sat in the gate, in the king's gate. Earlier we read about him walking at a distance, but now he sits in the gate. That's not like just sitting in the gate as we would understand it today. In those days, to sit in the gate, there was a large gate. Archaeology has shown that there was a very large gate area where court matters were dealt with. Chamberlains and other servants of the king were there instructed, and there all kinds of plans were discussed to make the whole business of having a court, a royal court, decided. Apparently, Mordecai became part of that. He sat in the gate. And again we read in verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred, nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. Esther still obeys her cousin. Or we could say, she really obeys him as if he is her father. Even in the palace. Even at such a time when she could have thought, that was Mordecai. He's not even my father. I'm now the queen. I don't have to listen anymore to him. But she still listens. She still obeys. She's still silent about being his cousin and being a Jewess. She's silent about it. I don't know quite why, how they understood it. Maybe the Lord made it very plain to Mordecai. It's not in the Bible. He must have had his reasons. As will be evident later, of course, as God's plan begins to unfold in more greater detail. In the meantime, Esther trusts and obeys him who set over her. Do you do that too, boys and girls, young people? Even if they sometimes ask things that you don't quite understand, maybe disagree with. It's not by chance that your parents are in authority over you.
God's purpose also. That's God's hand in your life. You can't see that, but you know it from the Bible and from the way God has arranged providence. You ended up in their family, in their home. Esther certainly was a queen, not only desired and selected, but also employed. And she serves us even today. And also God's greater purpose, as we hope to see in our last point. The queen employed, but we shall... So Queen Esther was not only to serve and obey Mordecai or Ahasuerus, but God. She was in his service. And that went all according to his infallible decree, God's plan, for his glory, and for their own well-being and our well-being as well. Even from the very beginning, Esther and Mordecai already are God's instruments. We read it in the verses 21 through 23, the last couple of verses. That also seems like a kind of an odd ending from the chapter. You would have thought that at verse 20 it would end. And we read then, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, those who kept the door, were angry with the king. They had some sort of an argument with the king. Maybe they were not treated well, or who knows. They were doorkeepers. And they planned to kill the king. Did you notice that it's while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate? If he would have been walking back and forth at a distance, he would have never overheard this plan. But he was sitting there and he overheard these men. Somehow it came to his knowledge that this was being planned. So he told Esther, and Esther tells the king, we read in verse 22. And she told the king in Mordecai's name. She could have easily just said it herself and gotten all the honor. But no, she made clear that it was Mordecai that was to be honored for it. And when inquisition, investigation was made of the matter, was found out to be true, and therefore they were both hanged on a tree. They were put to death. It's written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Even apart from Esther's own benefit and the benefit of her people, she lived her life, and these things were written down for our benefit. She was truly employed by God to also serve us. And there's a couple lessons we can learn from her story. I'd like to go into that before I will say something more of that final part of that chapter. The first part of that lesson that we learn from Esther and Mordecai is that sin has a place in it. However dreadful it is, horrible it is, inexcusable, it has a place in it, as it has in every one of our lives. No excuse at all. It's a painful reality of life. Is it so to you also? Is the fact that there is still sin, even when you try the hardest, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, doing your best from morning till night, see much sin in your life? You see, there was sin. Even the very reason for Esther and Mordecai to even be there was because of sin. Would there have been no sin, they would have been still in Canaan. There would have been no captivity. It's already about 100 years earlier than the writing of this story that they were taken into captivity, the people of Israel. Therefore, Mordecai and Esther likely were born and raised in captivity. But even the very remaining there may well have been sin at the root of the matter. Because we know, we heard last time, that it was between the first and the second return from captivity. They could have gone home But Zerubbabel, you read it in Nehemiah, first few chapters. But they chose to remain. We don't know why. Maybe they had no opportunity. Maybe they couldn't. They chose to stay, as many did. That's why later on there was a second return, and other times more returned. And then also, of course, the whole participation in the beauty contest and their silence. That it were Jews, shouldn't have been a witness for the God of Israel. So we can look at it, right? And we can consider their sins. Maybe we don't sin their sins. We can wash our hands in innocence, but we have our own. Different ones. And plenty of them, if we're honest. Once again, then, no excuse for our sins, but then to be encouraged that it doesn't stand in the way of God to make use of us, as He did of Esther. God's plans are not hindered by our sins. That's one lesson that we should take home from it. So we can learn indeed from Esther's wrongdoings, in which she may have been indeed a sinner. And she was, and we are. But the second lesson is the good things already, some of them we saw of Esther, in the midst of a heathen environment. How she leads the way to us. How she's, as it were, employed in the service of God for our edification. A role model in obedience, for sure. The way she listens to Mordecai. How she respects him and honors him, even giving all credit for what happens to these two men. How the king's life is preserved. Even when she's in the palace. Young people, when you're away from home, perhaps going to college or maybe at work or maybe locally at school somewhere or maybe at home without your parents being there. Remember Esther, how she obeyed her cousin because she realized that he took the father role toward her. Another, she also learned how to keep a secret. She knew how to use her tongue. She didn't say anything about what Mordecai had said that she shouldn't speak of. Protecting Mordecai and herself. And I was thinking also about her being silent, that she wasn't a witness. Ultimately, she spoke. She wasn't saying anything at this time, but she was waiting for the right time. And she did. We will get to that later, Lord willing, in chapter 7. And she'll speak at a very right time. A perfect timing. Sometimes you have to be silent. And sometimes you have to speak. So it's easy to judge when people do not speak at certain times when we think they should be speaking. Perhaps we should maybe look less at them and more at ourselves when we should speak and be silent. She waited for the right time. Modesty, we already looked at that. Using the means to enhance her beauty. She was definitely more concerned about her inner beauty, her character. And some other things perhaps you could find in her in which she leads the way in her good things and her good behavior. And in the midst of that, we must remember that she too had that by grace. She did not have it of herself. For her too, it was the gift of God. She was a sinner. She couldn't have done any of these good things if God wouldn't have been with her. And we don't know anything about her prayer life, anything about having even the Word of God there. But it definitely is by grace. And we look at this chapter and this history, this entire book, and we know it has its place in the coming of the Messiah. Everything in this chapter 2 is for Christ's sake. That we are here this morning is for Christ's sake. the very same grace that she had, we may have, if we would but ask Him for it and trust Him to give it to us. So even then, when we realize that we are sinners, we can confess that to this God. Even in the good things, we may give thanks to God for them. Even how we are led in our lives, maybe very perplexing circumstances. That certain things you're called to do or called to be, and you don't know the answers to it. Maybe you too are placed working in a place where it's very ungodly. And that's really the third lesson that we have to remember from this. God's plans are not hindered when we have to work in ungodly places. That doesn't stand in the way. It didn't stand in Esther's way. We should remember that God is there too. And if we look to Him, He is there with us as we are seeking to be for Him. Even when there are times when we have to be quiet and silent. In spite of our sins, He will fulfill His purpose. In spite of our sins, our own, and the sins around us. This was a Joseph. This was Daniel. I think also of Obadiah in the court of wicked Ahab, where he was able to feed 100 prophets in a cave. So, like Esther, we too will be employed by Him. And we have our helpers, like Esther had, Mordecai. And right from the very beginning, we see this as an example. In the verses 21 through 23, what a timely coincidence. Just as he received this place at the gate, he overhears this plot. He tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, and these people are hanged. Very usual thing. Very common. There was no mercy for such behavior. The courts in those days didn't have long times of appeal and so forth. They acted swift. They wanted to set an example that others wouldn't think about it. But what's very unusual about it is that the king and the court completely neglected to reward Mordecai. That was very unusual, because a king would use that as a great example also, not only to punish the evil, but to reward the good, that others would also reveal that kind of information to get some similar reward. But we know already, if we know the whole book, why that took place, why that was forgotten and omitted. Because we know it was written. It was recorded. Written in the book of the Chronicles of the King. Mordecai's name and story written down, waiting to be read. And we know that happened. A little later in the book you can read about that. How God's awesome providence brings all these matters together. When Haman comes into the court with a plan to kill Mordecai, the king had just finished listening to this story and asked that question just at that time. What shall we do with a man whom the king wants to honor? It's just amazing how that comes together. That's why it couldn't happen at that time. It had to happen later. God's amazing providence. In the meantime, you see indeed how the interruption of the story becomes the main line of the story. The focus now all on Esther and Mordecai. Main characters are no longer Ahasuerus and no longer Vashti already. And so the battle scenes are set in array. And the wonderful, beautiful encouragement we see here is that the good precedes the evil. God has everything ready for the evil to come. And that's always the case. Chapter 3, we will read about Haman and his wicked plans and so forth. But the Lord is ready. When Adam and Eve fell, God was ready too. When evil comes in our life, God is ready. He ordains it and He prepares us for it. But look to Him. The battle between good and evil, between the two seeds, as we've seen last time already, the seed of Satan, the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman precedes. Even though in history, Satan in Genesis 3 came first and the woman, the mother promise, came later, but that was already in eternity in the other way around. And we see later that Haman, we remember, he was of the line of Agag, an Agagite, an Amalekite. Unfinished business for King Saul would still take place here in Shushan. We hear in later chapters, a queen preferred to have the King of Kings to be born, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. Queen preferred, not just by Ahasuerus and his court, but by God very clearly. Esther is desired by the King of Kings, just like Mary, the mother of Jesus. So to give birth to the Christ, she, like Esther, found grace and favor with God. That's how the angel greeted Mary. Highly favored. Blessed among women. So is Esther. It's a gift of grace. Read in the text, verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So all things are to take place as God decreed. He orchestrates everything so to preserve his people and to bring them out of Shushan, out of that land of captivity, back to the promised land, so that the Messiah there could be born, so that not only the Jews would be delivered, but we may be delivered through this way, through Christ, our salvation. So God precedes evil. And not only that, but He overrules it for good. And He conquers it. When Jesus died on the cross, evil was destroyed and Satan suffered defeat. So we today may be encouraged by an old story from the Bible that directs us to Christ, as every other part of Scripture does. That there is forgiveness with God. That He may be feared. That all the earth should stand in awe before this God. That there is an escape. That there is a way to flee the wrath to come. It's like, I was thinking about this chapter. If you just read it, you see a story. But if you put, as it were, a telescope and look through this chapter, through the ages, you'll zero in on the birth of Christ. That's why all this takes place. It was not about Esther. It's not about Mordecai. Not about Ahasuerus. It's not about the Jews. It's not just about us. It's about the salvation and redemption that needed to be accomplished and is accomplished. And you may hear it today. Do you look through the telescope, as it were, when you read the Scriptures? When you read it, do you seek and find Christ to be your all and in all? Amen.